Amen. All right, well, we're there in Ezekiel chapter number 8. We've been making our way through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights, taking one chapter a week and just going verse by verse and studying it, looking at it. And tonight we find ourselves in Ezekiel chapter number 8. I want you to notice, just kind of by way of introduction, that Ezekiel 8 begins a new section of the book of Ezekiel. If you look at verse number 1 there, it says this, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month." So I want you to notice that he gives this date, you know, this year, when he got a new vision. And the reason for that is because, if you remember, in fact, just go back real quickly to Ezekiel chapter number 1. And if you look at verse number 1, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Notice verse 2, "In the fifth day of the month," which was the, notice what he says, fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So when the visions of Ezekiel began, In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he gives a detailed date, you know, of when this happened. And he says it's the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And basically, that's when he saw the vision. Remember the cherubims and all those things? We spent time in chapter 1 looking at that. But we've been dealing with that initial vision basically between Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter number 7. And I want you to just notice there in verse 2 that it says, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, when we go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year." And the assumption there is, of course, that it's the sixth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So we're beginning a new vision. This is not the same vision that began in chapter 1 that we kind of dealt with through chapter 7. This is now a new vision in the book of Ezekiel, a second vision that begins in chapter 8. And it happens a year later. So the first vision was in the fifth year, and the second vision begins in the sixth year. Now, I want you to notice another thing, just kind of by way of introduction there in verse 1. Notice that it says this, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month," he says this, "as I sat in mine house." As I sat in mine house. And, you know, sometimes we read through stories and we don't really, pick up on little things that God adds in Scripture for a reason. But, you know, everything in the Bible is in the Bible for a reason. God doesn't add fluff or just, you know, adds, it's, you know, like when you used to have to write an essay for high school or college or whatever, and you had to meet a certain number of words, right? And you were just, you know, trying to find ways to make sentences, adding all sorts of fluff. God doesn't do that in the Bible. When he mentions something for a reason. And here he says that Ezekiel sat, he says, "as I sat in mine house." Ezekiel had a house. He bought a house or built a house or owned a house in Babylon, in his captivity. And it's interesting because just God adds that to show us the obedience of this man. Let me just illustrate that for you. Go to Jeremiah 29. Keep your place there in Ezekiel 8. That's obviously our text for tonight. But go to the book of Jeremiah. If you go backwards, you're just going to go past Ezekiel, Lamentations, Jeremiah. And here's the point that I'm trying to make, is that when God gives us a command, no matter how small or how irrelevant or how, you know, unimportant we might think it is, we should just follow God's command. And here we're told that Ezekiel sat in his house, that he says, "as I sat in mine house." You say, well, why is that important? Look at Jeremiah 29. Now, if you remember, Jeremiah came before Ezekiel. Ezekiel is now in captivity. Jeremiah was prophesying before captivity. Jeremiah was prophesying before Babylon came in and took the captivity of Jerusalem. And actually, the book of Jeremiah covers the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over and all of that. And in Jeremiah 29 and verse 4, notice what Jeremiah said. He said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, this is Jeremiah preaching the word of God to the people. He says, "until all that are carried away captives," right? So he's speaking to those who are going to get carried away captive one day. He says, "whom I have caused to be carried away." So this is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. God is saying, look, here's a message I have for all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice verse 5, he says, "build ye houses." So Jeremiah said, look, when Babylon comes and takes you away, here's a message for all those that get carried away. He says, "build ye houses," verse 5, "and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them." Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Look at verse 7. And seek for the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And I want you to notice that God tells them, look, when you get to where you're going to get, he says, get comfortable because you're going to be there for a while. He says, go ahead and build houses and dwell in them. Go ahead and plant gardens. Go ahead and eat the fruit of them. Go ahead and take wives. Go ahead and beget sons and daughters. Go ahead and take wives for your sons and daughters for your to husbands. And he says, go ahead and just get comfortable because you're going to be there for a while. And he says in verse 7, even says, seek the peace of the city. He said, don't rebel against it. He said, while you're there, just, you might as well get on board. He said, seek the peace of the city. He said, I've caused you to be carried away captives and pray unto the Lord for it. He said, even pray for Babylon. He said, even pray for the city that has carried you away captive, for in the peace thereof shall ye have the peace. And we just have this, and again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but we have this emphasized all throughout Scripture that we should learn to be content wherever we are. And God is teaching the captives there. And didn't we see that with Joseph on Sunday morning when he was taken captive into Egypt? He did not fight it. He did not get angry about it. He did not get bitter. He said, I'm here. I might as well make the best of it. And that's what Jeremiah was telling the people to do. He said, you're going to get carried captive. There's nothing you can do about it. It's God's plan. He has a purpose. He has a plan for your life. He said, you might as well build houses. You might as well get married. You might as well go out into life. He said, you might as well even pray for Babylon, because if Babylon has peace, you'll have peace. And we learn in the Bible, and it's just emphasized over and over again, that we as believers should learn, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. But the problem is that most Christians today are just discontented. They're ungrateful and unthankful. They're always upset about some situation that they don't like. And if I could just, God would just take care of this, or if God would just do that, or if God would just move me here, or if God would just take that away, or if God would just give me this, or give me that job, or whatever it might be. But look, in the Bible, we're told to just learn to be content wherever you're at. And Jeremiah told the captives, look, get a house. When you get there, build a house, plant a garden, get comfortable. So it's interesting, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8, that we read that's exactly what Ezekiel was doing in verse 1. He said, as I sat in mine house. He was following the preaching and teaching of Jeremiah. He wasn't instigating a rebellion against Babylon to get us back. He said, if this is where God has us, then we're going to just do and make the best of it. Now notice in verse 2, we find the introduction for the second vision. Because remember, this is a new vision a year later. In the book of Ezekiel, look at verse 2. He says, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward. So we're seeing the appearance of a man here. Fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Now, I want you to understand this, that what we're about to see, in fact, look at verse 3. It says this, and he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So in this vision, he gets transported to Jerusalem. Now, whether he physically got taken there, or spiritually, I don't think he physically got taken to Jerusalem, because if you notice the way it's worded, it says that it brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. But basically, Ezekiel's going to get transported to Jerusalem. And God, we're going to see in this chapter, gives him a tour of the temple in Jerusalem. And he has four different places he takes him to in the temple on this tour, where God is showing him the abominations and the idolatry of the children of Israel, and why God will continue to bring judgment. Because if you remember, when we start the book of Ezekiel, we learn that the judgment of God comes in three different waves. He comes in three different times and takes people from Jerusalem and brings them to Babylon. The third time, they destroy the city of Jerusalem, and it's the final judgment that God gives to the city. And Ezekiel's going to be explaining that judgment is coming, but God is going to show Ezekiel why he's doing it and what is going on. Now, here's what's interesting as we go through, and we're going to join Ezekiel on this tour of the abominations of the children of Israel in the house of God. What's interesting is that there is a foreshadowing in this chapter. There is a foreshadowing of the future end times false religion that we see the Antichrist bring forth during the end times. So we're going to join Ezekiel on this tour, and then we're going to make some applications and show you how this kind of foreshadows some things that are to come, all right? So the first thing we see in this chapter, for those of you who'd like to take notes, is the foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. The foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. Now, please understand this. I'm not saying that what Ezekiel saw in this chapter didn't actually happen. I think it did happen. But God places it here in the way he kind of foreshadows some future events, some things that are going to go on. Notice Ezekiel chapter 8, and let's look at the first stop in this tour of abominations. Look at verse 3. The Bible says this, "And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Notice, here's the first stop in our tour. He says, to the door of the inner gate. Now, if you remember the way that the temple or the sanctuary was set up, it was set up in two ways. You had the outer court and the inner court. You had the outside of it where the regular priests could do their regular work. And then as they entered into the inner court, you had the Holy of Holies and only certain things could be done there. Here, Ezekiel gets transported to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north where was the seat, notice what he says, of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So God brings him to the temple, to the sanctuary, to the holy place of religion of God. And what Ezekiel sees is the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. They literally set up an idol in the temple, in the court, in the sanctuary, in the holy place. Now, again, I don't know if this is actually, if something that's actually happening in Israel at the time, or if Ezekiel is actually just seeing, into the future. The Bible doesn't tell us that he's seeing into the future. I believe he's actually seeing what's happening in Israel at this time. I will say this, that other than in Ezekiel, we don't really see that in the historical books or in the historical account that they ever actually set up an idol in the temple, during the time of Israel having control of the nation of Israel. All throughout the history of Israel, when they're setting up idols, they're setting up groves, they're doing it on mountains and on hills, they're doing it, out in nature. But here they actually set up an image of jealousy, which provoked it to jealousy. Notice verse 4. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the visions that I saw on the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar," notice what it says, "the image of jealousy in the entry." So God is showing him that he's looking into the sanctuary, and he sees this image of jealousy. And it makes God jealous, right? Because our God is a jealous God. Verse 6, "He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from," notice what he says, "my sanctuary." So notice, it's his sanctuary. It's God's sanctuary. It's a temple. It's the place where they do the sacrifices. It's not some grove or some hill or some mountain. He says, "But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." This is what he's saying. He's saying, this is just the first stop. He said, it's going to get worse. As we go further in this tour of abominations, we'll see worse and worse things. Now, keep your place there in Ezekiel 8 and go to Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter 13, last book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. Revelation 13. Do me a favor, when you get to Revelation 13, put a ribbon or a bookmark or a bulletin or something there, because we're going to leave Revelation 13 and come back to it. But go to Revelation 13. And again, my personal opinion is that Ezekiel is not looking into the future. He's actually looking at what they're doing in Jerusalem during his time. But I do believe this foreshadows end times event. Why is that? Because one of the major events of the end times is the fact that they're going to set up an idol, an abomination of desolation in the temple. You're there in Revelation chapter 13, and look at verse number. And you know what? Let's do this. Keep your place there in Revelation 13. We're gonna look at that. But go to Matthew 24, just real quickly, just to give you a little bit of context. Matthew 24, of course, is the Olivet Discourse. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ preaches through the events of the end times. Now, I want you to notice what he says. Let's just begin, just to get a little bit of context. You know what? Let's start at verse number 8. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Notice what it says in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Okay, so Jesus is talking about the fact that there's going to come a time of persecution where believers are going to be afflicted, they're going to be put to death. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Again, that's not talking about, you know, being saved, like going to heaven when you die. That's talking about being saved from the persecution. If you can endure to the end, you'll make it to the end of the persecution. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And of course, the persecution is what fuels the gospel going out, because oftentimes we Christians are lazy and we are, you know, complacent, and we're not interested in doing things for God. So God has to bring persecution to kind of motivate us to get going, right? It's like we learned on Sunday, on Sunday morning. There is a purpose for every affliction. God may be trying to get us somewhere that we aren't willing to go on our own. And for a lot of people during the tribulation, it's going to be soul winning. It's what he's going to try to get you to do. Try to get you out. And of course, we know that whenever persecution comes, people really get serious about the things of God. And that's what we see here. Notice verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So notice, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. And we don't have time to go through and look at the cross references, but if you want to study that out, you'll notice that in other places it's referred to as being placed. It's referred to as an it. So it's the abomination of desolation is not a person, but it's a thing that is placed. It's an it. It's an image. Notice, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So notice, it's going to be put in the holy place. Again, talking about the temple, the sanctuary. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take things out of his house. So there's already been persecution before this. But he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, now it's real serious. Now it's real bad. He said, don't even go back home to get anything. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So according to the Bible, when does the great tribulation begin? It begins when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Notice verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for then shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Okay, remember that. They're going to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It's not possible to deceive the elect, but if it were possible, they would. Behold, I've told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not a secret. It's not going to happen. And people are going to be like, what happened? He says, look, when it happens, you'll know it happens. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And of course, this is all talking about the rapture, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And he goes on and on. Go to Revelation 13. But I want you to notice the abomination of desolation is set up. You have great tribulation, and then you have the rapture when Jesus returns and he sends the angels, he sounds the trumpet, and they gather together his elect. Go to Revelation 13. Now remember, the abomination of desolation is what sets that off. You say, Pastor, how will we know when the tribulation begins? How will we know? There's only one way to know for sure when it's happening. Obviously, there's lots of things we can see, lots of signs of times we can see coming, but it will be when the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. That's what Jesus said. Notice Revelation 13, verse number 11. Revelation 13, 11 says this, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." This is, of course, talking about the Antichrist. Excuse me, not the Antichrist, the false prophet. We're going to talk about the Antichrist later. Notice what it says. "He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." This is a false prophet. He looks like a lamb. Who's the lamb? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he looks like a Christian, but he speaks like a dragon. Who's the dragon? That's Satan. Verse 12. So he looks, you know, it's like when you look at the Pope, you know, he looks like, wow, he just looks like this sincere, godly, you know, just a loving man. But when he speaks like a dragon. He speaks like the devil. And you say, oh, well, how can you say that? When the man opens his mouth to protect all of the pedophiles in his religion, he's speaking like the devil. He's speaking like the dragon. And that's what it is. He says, "He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon," verse 12. "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast." So the first beast is the Antichrist. Notice what the second beast does, the false prophet. "He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he goeth and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Remember, Jesus said that they're going to do great wonders, that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Well, he's doing these great wonders, maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should, notice what it says, make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this image of the beast that we're learning about here in Revelation 13, that's the abomination that maketh desolate. That's the image that's going to be set up in the holy place, in the sanctuary. And later on, we're going to look at, later on in this sermon, we're going to look at how the Antichrist comes in and sets himself up in the temple of God, according to the book of Thessalonians. But here, we see that they set up this image, and he has power to give the image life, that it should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship. So now people are, they have to worship the image of the beast or they'll be killed. Verse 16, "He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom, let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Of course, we know that's 666. And here's what happens. They set up the image. They say everybody has to worship the image. To worship the image, the only way to get the mark is to worship the image. You say, why would you want the mark? Because you can't buy or sell without the mark. And anyone who doesn't take the mark, it's put to death. That's the persecution that Jesus was talking about. So we see Ezekiel go into the temple, and he sees an image. Now look, Israel had images in groves and mountains and hills and all over the place, but he goes in and he sees it in the temple, and God says, that's enough. I mean, this is why I'm going to wipe you out. This is why you're going to be taken into captivity for as long as you are. But we see a foreshadowing of a future end times false religion where the Antichrist will also set up an image in the temple. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Keep your place there in Revelation 13. But go back to Ezekiel 8, and let's look at the next stop in our tour of abominations here. Notice verse number 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. So remember, he was first in the inner court. Now he's in the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel. Keep in mind, this is in the temple. But notice what it says. It says, portrayed upon the wall round about. So they have pictures up of these creeping things and of these idols and of these abominable beasts inside of the temple. Now, who's doing this? Look at verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men. I want you to remember that number there, 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, which with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So who are these men, these 70 men? Let's just quickly look at a cross-reference. Go to Numbers chapter 11, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter number 11 to find out who these 70 men are. We have these 70 men who are now in. We've crossed the door of the court. Because remember, at first we were at the door of the inner gate. Now we're at the door of the court. And he goes in and he sees these 70 men, and they are looking at these portrayed creeping things, abominable beasts, and idols. So who are these 70 men? Look at Numbers 11 and verse 16. The Bible says this, and the Lord said unto Moses. So we're going to reverse all the way back, you know, rewind all the way back to the time of Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel. Remember how Ezekiel called them of the ancients of the house of Israel? Same terminology, different wording, meaning the same thing. 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Remember, Moses got to the point where he said, I can't do this on my own. I need some help. And God said, okay, find 70 men that are elders of the Israel, that thou knowest to be the elders of the people, officers over them. He says, bring them. And God took from the spirit of Moses, and he gave it unto them so that they would help him. So when these 70 men began back with Moses, it was a good thing. They were helping him. But now we have these, not these same 70 men, of course, but they've replaced the 70 men, but they have these 70 men who are supposed to be rulers and elders, spiritual leaders, people that are supposed to be helping with the nation of Israel. And these 70 men are the ones in the temple with the idols portrayed and the creeping things and the abominable beasts portrayed upon the wall. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. And, you know, let me say this. Some people believe that these same 70 men are basically what we read about in the New Testament as the Sanhedrin, which is the council of the elders. You know, they're the ones that are telling Peter, did not we straitly command thee not to, preach and things like that. So we see how these men got this organization, this council got real corrupt as time went on. But it started off as a good thing. They were supposed to help Moses. And here we have these same spiritual leaders or these leaders of the people. They're supposed to be helping, and instead they're hurting. Now notice what they're doing. Look at verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Be careful about being in the dark all the time. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Right? There's a reason why you go to bars and they're dark. I've never been in a bar, but you've told me that. There's a reason why you go to a bar and it's dark. You know, there's a reason why you go in a casino and it's dark. There's a reason why, my wife and I have walked into certain restaurants and we're just like, let's get out of here. It's just a little too dark. You know, just be careful about spending time in the dark because, it's in the dark that people get drunk. It's in the dark that people fornicate. It's in the dark that people do drugs. And here he says, what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his, notice this word, imagery. So in verse 11, he said, and there stood before them 70, verse 10, it said that all the idols of the house of Israel were portrayed upon the wall. They were portrayed. Now in verse 12, we see that it's the imagery, for they say the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And you say, well, you know, what can we learn from that? How can we apply that to our lives? And here's the thing. The children of Israel at the time of Ezekiel, you know, they had their image in the outer court. And then you go in, and in the inner court, they have portrayed upon the wall. They have, you know, imagery upon the wall of all of their idols and of all their abominable things and creeping things and abominable beasts and things that they were placing before God, and they're just looking at it upon the walls, you know. And here's the funny thing: there's no new thing under the sun. You know, Christian Americans today do the exact same thing. They've got their idols upon the wall too. You know what you call it? A television or a hellavision. And you portray your abominable works upon the walls of your houses too. You know, and you sit there and you watch a bunch of filth, and you watch the beer commercial, and you watch the half-naked women, and you watch and you sit there and watch your commercials, and you worship your idolatry, and it's the same thing. They're just sitting there, and they're watching their filthy movies, and they're watching their, you know, the Bible says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave to me. And especially for men, you know, we don't talk about it a lot, and we should probably talk about it a lot more, but the fight of the eyes is an important thing for men to learn to control and to fight. And young men need to learn to control their eyes. You know, Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? And you know, especially you parents, you know, fathers and mothers, you need to be real careful with your teenage sons and make sure you're helping them and you're not hurting them and you're not making provision for the flesh by giving them, you know, access to anything they want on a phone, and you've got no way to know what they're looking at. You've got no way to know, you know, what they're into. You know, they've got TVs in their rooms. They've got computers. They've got cell phones, and nobody can monitor it. Nobody can check it. Nobody can. You're going down a very dangerous line. You know, going down that road, and you let kids get hooked on things like pornography, and it's going to hurt them for the rest of their lives. And you say, I can trust my son. Is he a queer? I mean, what do you mean? If he's a red-blooded American, good night. If he's a man, help him. You know, and you men too, don't, you know, make sure you your wife has passwords to your phones and access to your phone. Make sure you have, you know, things on your devices, and there's software that can help you with that and all those things. But look, here we have the men, the leaders, sinning with their eyes. And that's why Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Go to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. And let's talk about this for a little bit. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, notice what Jesus said. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you know, I realize that when I preach these things, people act like, oh, you guys are way too strict. I don't watch sports. You know why I don't watch football? And you know why, I mean, other than the fact that it's stupid and it's a waste of time. But even if it wasn't, you know, you've got those cheerleaders, you know, dancing around in their little skirts, and you say, I can't believe, you know, I'm sure I'm going to get some email or some comment. You're a little too radical. You know, the Bible says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, and look, the commercials that come on TV are enough justification for you to throw your stinking hellavision out the window. And you say, oh, I can control it, or I can handle it. Yeah, I'm sure these 70 elders of Israel thought they could control it too. But the Bible says that we need to make sure we guard our eyes, especially as men. But look, it's not just men. I want you to notice the wording that he says here. He says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. Notice what he says. With her already in his heart. You know when a woman dresses like a whore? She dresses in a way to try to entice men to look at her. You know that she takes part in that sin also? Because, I mean, obviously he sins and he should have enough control to look away and to control his eyes and to make a covenant with his eyes and those things. But the Bible says, Jesus said that he committed adultery with her already in his heart. So ladies, you know, you need to understand that the way you dress matters. And you might think like, oh, what's not a big deal? You know, they need to, that's their problem, not mine. You know, make sure that you're not wearing clothes that are too tight, too low, you know, too revealing, too whatever it might be, because you don't want to be that, you know, you say, well, I'm not, you know, I'm not a whore. Okay, but are you a spiritual whore? Because you're just, because all these men are just committing adultery with you in their heart. You know, so it goes on both sides, you know, but of course men need to learn, no matter what culture we live in, no matter what society we live in, no matter how, you know, bad women dress in our society today, men need to learn to control their eyes and to control their minds and make sure that they have control over that. But look, in every area, go to Matthew chapter 6. And again, we can make the application there, but whatever it is, whatever you're allowing to come into your eyes and whatever you're allowing to influence you, if it's just the love of things and you say, oh, I'm, you know, you're just, you know, if you're that guy that's constantly looking at cars, I wish I had that car. I wish I could drive this car. You know, you're just constantly looking at different houses. People do that kind of stuff. Just spend their evenings looking at houses. Oh, if I could build a house, here's how I'd build it. You know, you need to get right with God. You need to learn to be content with what God has given you. That's called covetousness. And look, what you allow to come into your eyes and into your ears, you know, we can only speak the things which we have seen and heard. And you're allowing a bunch of just worldliness to come into your heart, and you know what comes out of your heart? Worldliness. And we need to learn to control those gates into our heart. Matthew 6:22, notice what Jesus said. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. God says, look, if your eye is singly focused on the things of God, your whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Look, he says, look, when the 70 men that have been assigned to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, when they're allowing, you know, the abominations of the beast and the creeping things to come into their eyes, you know the nation of Israel is lost. And when we as Christians who are supposed to be the salt and light, we're the ones that are just allowing all sorts of worldliness into our minds and into our hearts, through our ears and through our eyes. Hey, if therefore the light that is in there be darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, what hope is there for the rest of the world when Christians are just full of a bunch of worldliness and covetousness and lust? And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and worldliness. So we see that they're in the inner court. They've got these idols set up. And of course, we see it as a foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. But go to Ezekiel chapter 8 again. Ezekiel chapter 8. Look at verse number 14. Let me show you the third stop in this tour of abominations. We saw, number one, the foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. But secondly, we see the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Because if you remember, the abomination of desolation and the Antichrist are two different things. The abomination is an image. The Antichrist is a person. We saw the image foreshadowed in the holy place, in the temple. But now we're going to see the Antichrist foreshadowed as well. Look at verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. So again, this is the temple, this is the sanctuary, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So there's women weeping there for somebody called Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. So here we have these women, and the Bible says they're weeping for Tammuz. Now, if you look up, if you do a search in your King James Bible of the word or the name Tammuz, this is the only time it appears in all of Scripture. There's no cross-reference to be had. You can't look at another cross-reference. Even if you look at the underlying Hebrew word, it's the only time that that Hebrew word appears. So Ezekiel just mentions this because it's obviously common knowledge in his time, but there's no way for us to get any information about this Tammuz, you know, from Scripture. What's interesting, though, is that Tammuz is actually a false god or a false idol that was not only well known during Ezekiel's time, obviously, he just kind of mentions them and brings it up with no context, but it's even still known about today. Tammuz, so I want to just give you kind of just some thoughts about this false god, Tammuz, that Ezekiel talks about, because he says that he continues on his tour and he sees women weeping for Tammuz. And again, there's nothing in the Bible else about Tammuz, so I can't give you a biblical, you know, cross-reference, but I'll just give you some things that Wikipedia says about this false god Tammuz. And, you know, a lot of times we need to be careful about extra-biblical information, and a lot of stuff is just kind of made up. But what's interesting about this Tammuz is that he's actually really well-documented in just historical writing. And there's a lot of just accurate historical writing that has talked about this Tammuz and what people believed about him. And in fact, one of the historical writings that we can learn of this Tammuz from is an ancient writing called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the Epic of Gilgamesh is an ancient writing that actually mentions Tammuz in tablet number 6, and it goes into detail. So again, it's kind of a historical thing that we're pretty sure these things aren't just made up, you know, because the ancient writings, other than scripture, talk a lot about him. Now, this Tammuz was also known as Dumuzid, was another name for him, and he was basically associated with fertility and vegetation. The hot, dry summers of Mesopotamia, because he was a Mesopotamian idol or false, you know, lowercase g god. The hot, dry summers of Mesopotamia were believed to be caused by Dumuzid's yearly death. Okay, so I want you to, you're there in Ezekiel 8. Go to Revelation 13 while I read this for you. But go back to Revelation 13 if you can get there. But so this Tammuz or Dumuzid was associated with fertility and vegetation, and he had a yearly death, which they basically blame the hot, dry summers of Mesopotamia were believed to be caused by Dumuzid's yearly death. During the month in the midsummer bearing his name, people across Mesopotamia would engage in public ritual mourning for him. So every year this deity would die, and then there would be this ritual funeral mourning that they would do. Doesn't that match up with Ezekiel 8:14? Where God says, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." You know, God is upset about this because there's these women who are partaking in this ritual where they're mourning for this false god because he died, and his death, you know, basically brought a change in the season. Tammuz is mentioned by name in the book of Ezekiel, is what Wikipedia says, and possibly alluded to in other passages from the Hebrew Bible. And here's what's interesting. Tammuz was widely seen as the prime example of the archetypical dying and rising god. So, of course, you know, Satan always wants to mock at the truth of the Word of God. And of course, Satan knew the plan of God that God would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and to resurrect. And there's this god, you know, this false god, Tammuz, that basically they believe would die and the seasons would change and the winter would, you know, the summer would come and the fall and the center in the winter. And then he would resurrect every year. And when he resurrected was the springtime. Right? Because he's the god of fertility and vegetation. So, you know, the nice weather would come back and people would be able to plant and have vegetation, things like that. And this Tammuz basically was a false god or a deity that represented death, you know, that he would die and he would rise again. And here we have women weeping for Tammuz in the book of Ezekiel. So go to Revelation 13 if you're not already there. Because here's what's interesting, right? We had the foreshadowing of the end times false religion, because Ezekiel gets to the temple and he sees an image in the temple, and the Bible tells us that in the end times, the Antichrist is going to set up an image in the holy place, the abomination of desolation. But then we have this women weeping, mourning the death of this false god Tammuz, who's the typical dying and rising, you know, lowercase g god, of the Mesopotamians and of the ancient world. And here's what's interesting, is that the Antichrist is actually going to do the same thing. He's going to rip off the gospel of Jesus Christ and die and resurrect. Let's look at it real quickly. Revelation 13, look at verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of the blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Of course, this is the Antichrist. The dragon is as the devil. Notice verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." So the Bible says that this Antichrist, he's going to show up on the scene as a political leader. And I don't have time to go through the entire book of Revelation, but you can read about that in Revelation 6 and things like that. He's going to show up as a political leader. He's going to set up a political one-world government. You say, well, when does he become a religious leader where they begin to worship him? He gets a wound he's wounded to death in his head, that's what the Bible says, and his deadly wound is healed. So, basically, he gets assassinated, and then he comes back to life, again, mocking and copying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you noticed that Satan always copycats what God does? You know, God has a word, so what does Satan do? He copies a corrupt word. God has the Son of God die and resurrect, so he performs the same thing with the Antichrist. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 13. "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him," this is the false prophet, "and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast." Notice, why are they worshiping the first beast? "Whose deadly wound was healed." Look at verse 14. "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had," why are they making an image? "Which had the wound by a sword and did live." All right, so again, when we get to Ezekiel's abominations tour, what do we see? We see an image in the temple. What do we see with the end time prophecy? We see the abomination of desolation, an image in the temple. Then he goes and he sees the women, weeping for this Tammuz, which history tells us is a false god that represented death and resurrection. And then we've got the Antichrist, who's going to die and resurrect, to basically trick the world or deceive the world into believing that he's the Messiah. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Let me give you tour number 4, the last tour in this tour of abominations. The last stop in this tour. Look at Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. "And he brought me into the inner court." So now he's going into the inner court of the Lord's house. "And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men." So before we saw 70 men, now we see 25 men. Are they the 25 from the 70? Maybe. I tend to think it's a different 25 men. Notice what it says, "with their backs toward the temple of the Lord." Now, when you put your back to something, that's a sign of disrespect. And they've got their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Why are their backs towards the temple of the Lord? Notice, "and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east." So, as God takes them through these tours, he says, look, they've got this image in the temple. They've got the portrayal of images inside of the temple. You've got the women weeping for Tammuz. Then he brings them to the last place, and he sees these 25 men. They've got their back to the temple, and they're worshiping the sun. And of course, this is a common thing that false religions and pagans have done through the years, is worship the sun. And eat, like the Japanese have worshiped the sun and things like that. Go to Malachi chapter 4. It's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And let me show you something that's interesting about this. You say, what is after, how are we having a foreshadowing of end times? I can see the image, and I can see the dying and rising false god. But what can we learn here where they're, what's the foreshadow of them worshiping the sun? What's interesting is that throughout the Bible, you may not know this, but throughout the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented or illustrated by the sun. The S-O-N of God is pictured by the S-U-N of God. And I'll just give you some verses to kind of prove that. And there's lots of verses we could look at. I'm going to give you 3. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 1. Last book in the Old Testament should be fairly easy to find. Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 1 says this, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be a stubble, and that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Look at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name, so this is a prophecy of those who fear the Lord, the Lord's people. He says, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun, so notice, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in, notice how it says, his wings. So when he says sun there, S-U-N, he's talking about a person. He says, shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the sun goes down, and then the sun comes up. And that actually pictures the fact that in the same way that the S-U-N went down and comes up, the S-O-N will go down and will also arise or resurrect from the grave. And here we have Malachi, a prophet of God, and he has this play on words where he's calling the S-O-N, the S-U-N of righteousness that shall arise with the healing in his wings. You say, I don't know about that. You know, does that really show that the sun in Scripture represents the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you another example. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Look at verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. We're almost done. We're just going to look at a few passages and we'll finish up, all right? So just stay with me and we'll finish up here in a minute. Revelation 22, 16. So we're going from the last book in the Old Testament to the last book in the New Testament, all right? Revelation 22, verse 16. Notice what the Bible says. I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now, this is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter edition Bible, the words are being read, but you don't need that because it says there, I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. That's Jesus speaking. Notice what he says. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's a claim to deity. The fact that he's not a production of, he's the root and the offspring. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. But then he says this, and the bright and morning star. He refers to himself as the bright and morning star. Now look, if you get up in the morning and you look up in the sky, you only see one star. You know what it is? The sun. It's the S-U-N. And he says, I'm the bright and morning star. He said, all the other stars come out at night. He said, but I'm the sun. I'm the star that comes out in the morning. I'm the bright and morning star. You say, I don't know about that. Okay, let me give you another one. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're there in Revelation, just head backwards. Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. A threefold cord, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says this. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, right? The day dawn, that's the morning, look, and the day star arise in your heart. Again, what's the star that comes out in the day? It's the sun. So here he's referred to as the day star. In Revelation, he refers to himself as the bright and morning star. The prophet Malachi referred to him as the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, arise with healing in his wings. Here's all I'm trying, and there's other verses. We could go spend all night looking at verses that picture the S-O-N of God is represented or pictured as the S-U-N of God. So here's what's interesting. They're worshiping the sun, S-U-N, when they should be worshiping God, right? They're replacing the S-O-N with the literal S-U-N. You say, how is that a foreshadowing of end times? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to finish up there, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, find all the T-books, they're all clustered together. 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because remember, we saw they placed an image in the temple, and that foreshadows the abomination of desolation of the Antichrist, right? And then they're weeping for Tammuz, the dying and rising false god, and that foreshadows the Antichrist, who will also be a dying and rising false god. And then we have a replacement where they're not worshiping the Son of God, you know, the real God, the one and only God, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're worshiping instead the physical S-U-N, so they're replacing the true deity with a false deity, and in the end times, the same thing will happen. They're going to replace the Son of God with somebody else. And who will that be? 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 says this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And by the way, you know, people often try to mock at us and say, you guys don't understand the rapture. You know, you confuse the rapture with the coming, the second coming of Christ. Those are two different events. Well, the problem with that is that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, notice what he says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Those are the same event. He says, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to gather us unto him. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. He says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What is the day of Christ? The day of Christ is the day that he will be coming, that he will be gathering us together. And again, you can study that out later. I don't have time to go through all those references. But he says, as that the day of Christ is at hand meaning that it can happen at any moment. This is, you know, today you've got the pre-tribbers that say the rapture could happen at any moment. The imminent return of Christ could happen at any moment. Well, hey, the Bible says, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as that that day of Christ is at hand. Like, he's saying, don't think that it can just happen at any moment. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. You say, why? For that day, what day? The day of Christ. The day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. He says, for that day shall not come. You say, well, most people out there believe in the imminent return of Christ. Well, they're wrong. Because God says, it shall not come. So, something else has to happen first. What? Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now look, and again, I don't have time to go through all of that. You know, I've done sermons on that before, but that's the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist comes out as, you know, the man of sin, when he's revealed as the son of perdition. So I want you to notice that the true worship of the Son of God is replaced with the worship of the son of perdition. And what does that look like? Well, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that, notice what it says, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we just come back full circle, right? Because they set up the abomination of desolation in the temple to basically declare the Antichrist as the Messiah, the God. Why? Because he was wounded to death and he was healed. And then he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So what we find in Ezekiel, what we find in Ezekiel chapter 8 is this, you know, tour of abominations where Ezekiel's caught up by a lock and brought into Jerusalem, and he sees these things happening in Jerusalem, but they all kind of have just a foreshadowing of things that we will see soon again with the image in the temple, with the worshiping of a false god that dies and rises again, and with the replacing of the true son with another son. And they've replaced him with the physical son, but in the end times, they'll replace him with the son of perdition. So we see these foreshadowing of end times false religion. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, thank you for this study and just the fact that we can compare spiritual things with spiritual and make connections and see things in Scripture. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit for allowing us to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would help these things not to just be something that we think is interesting, but to allow us to realize that you're great and powerful. You see the end from the beginning. And even in Ezekiel, you give us these foreshadowings of things that are coming one day. We love you. In the name of Christ, amen.